So Revelation chapter 2, far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see, and this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea. I like that verse, especially tonight. We're talking about the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, the suffering church. And although I know many of you have had a lot of suffering in your life, I haven't. I say it that way because I think if I told you some of the things that I've been through, you would think, well, Chris, you've had a lot of suffering. But when I compare it to the stories that I've heard of others and what other people have been through, I think, wow, I have no problems. It just seems like we have cruised through life, Mary and I, in many ways. We've had our moments of discouragement and dark seasons personally in our lives and in various areas of our lives. But then we hear what other people are going through, and I see what other people endure. And I think, Lord, you've been gentle with my life. And yet, I think if I rehearsed some of the things that I've been through in my life, you might feel that same way. You might think I could never deal with that. And I've found something to be true. God's grace is sufficient for me and for you. For what you're allowed to have to go through, it had to pass by God's desk. And I believe it's actually designed for our good as we come to him, as we respond to him. And so, as we've studied on Sunday mornings, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, right? All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And I believe all those things that we go through even right now today are used for good in our lives by the Lord himself toward us. Even things that we might look at and think it's just evil, but God uses it for good. So we're going to pick it up in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. As we've been going through Revelation, a very quick rehearsing of just a few of the things, right? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelations. By the way, Terry covered chapter 1 in just a beautiful format Sunday morning. It was just great. So if you missed this Sunday, get in front of your computer or listen to the audio on the website. But YouTube is already up there with Terry's teaching, beautiful teaching through chapter 1. We spent 2 weeks in chapter 1 here on Wednesday nights. And then last week we talked about the first of the seven churches, Ephesus. Tonight we're going to talk about Smyrna. I was going to try to cover two churches, and I thought, no. As I was studying, I thought, no, it would just be a longer night. Why don't we just take Smyrna tonight? So, but it's the revelation, singularly, of Jesus Christ, the book, and he is revealed to us as the Savior, the Conqueror, the King, and he's restoring the kingdom to humanity in his humanity, in his divinity. The outline of the book, chapter 1, verse 19, says this, write these things which you have seen. That was the picture of the glorified Lord there previously in chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, the letters to the churches, and the things which will take place after this. If you're just going to read through Revelation, and I encourage you to do that, it says you'll be blessed if you do, make sure you read that table of contents there in chapter 1, verse 19, and divide it out. The first chapter is the first one, the things that you've seen. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are, the church age. And then chapter 4 on are the things that take place after this. And then we talked about how Jesus now writes, and this is Jesus giving to John his words for these seven churches. So Jesus wrote seven epistles, and these are them, the seven epistles of Jesus. And so last week we looked at the first one to the church in Ephesus, and we saw a few things in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church. And so that's the messenger, probably more than likely, as we talked about last week, the pastor or the lead teacher of the church that's directing in doctrine. And then he goes on to say, says he who, right there in verse 1, these things says he who. And then there's a description pulled out of what we just saw in chapter 1, the glorified Lord. And there's some of those pieces for each of the churches. So this one is holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. There's another piece of that picture for us in Smyrna tonight. Part of that description, a focus point, it means something. And then his message, which was a commendation, usually a correction, and then a commendation again unto an eternal motivation. And we'll see that all again tonight. And then he ends each of the epistles, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hearing the word of God, hearing God speak to you and responding in faith brings great reward. And then he says that also when he says this, what the Spirit says to the churches. So all seven of these epistles can be applied to each and every church throughout the age of the church. And all seven of them, it's just not like one, you know, well, the church in Ephesus got their letter and none of the other ones apply. They were to read all seven, and we're going to read all seven. And I believe there's a few different ways to read them historically to the actual churches themselves in those cities at that time. You can read the letters ecclesiologically, which I don't think is a word, but it means concerning all churches throughout the entire church age, a message for all the church. All generations. You can read them prophetically, which would mean that same thing, all the churches, but like in a timeline. So Ephesus would maybe be the first century church. Smyrna, the next one that we're going to look at tonight, would be from, if we're going to timeline it out, which might possibly work. You know, there's some discussion about whether or not that's legitimate, but it seems to fit really well with the history of the church. Smyrna from about 100 AD to 300 AD when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then Pergamum was from Constantine, became the Holy Roman Catholic Church, filled with political power. And then the next section of church history, Thyatira, would possibly be the Holy Roman Empire. It had grown to this great world empire. Greater corruption was in the church even to the present day. And Sardis, the next section, would represent the Reformation in the 1500s. And then the next church, Philadelphia, 1700s, the 1800s to present. When we get there, we'll explain why that fits so well. And then the last of the seven churches, Laodicea, that lukewarm church, which would be the present day church all the way up until the Lord comes back. So interesting, we'll go through it and we'll see as we go. And we might devote some specific time to just look at all seven of those together. But you can also read this personally, devotionally. It's not just to the group. God wants to speak to you in these letters personally. So he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. That's you, that's me, individually, devotionally, I can read them. And so that first letter to the church in Ephesus, he commends them for their labors in the Lord, and there's one criticism, one correction. You have left your first love. And just so you know, church, personally, this has jumped out of the page to me, and I think to many others in our church, and I am challenged by that because of the strangeness of this season. Is my love for the Lord waning? Am I getting frustrated and discouraged? Have I stopped turning to him as much? Am I trying to fill my time with other things? You know, they've studied, they do all kinds of social studies, you know, of people in the Barna group, a lot of Christian studies, and they've discovered that throughout COVID, most Christians are reading their Bibles much less of the time than before COVID. Isn't that interesting? We have so much more time. And yet, you know, there's nothing on Netflix that hasn't been, you know, what's the term? Binge watched. And yet, less time in the Word of God. Very interesting. So, you have left your first love, he tells Ephesus. And the way back was to repent. God is all about reconciling with those that have been unfaithful. And so the plea is repent, come back to the first works, the works that you did when you served God because you loved him. He who overcomes eats of the tree of life at eternal perspective and eternal motivation, carrying us to perfection. When we hear from the Lord and respond in faith, it's not just, and today will go well for you. It's never just temporary. God's promises are always eternal, so that we can see, even if he gave you a temporary promise, I'm going to bless your life financially. Wow, that's great. Amazing. Although he would probably remind you, remember, riches grow wings and fly away, so it won't last forever. But in that, we find the riches of Jesus Christ, and truly he has blessed us. Those that have received physical healing from the Lord from illnesses get sick again, eventually die. 10 out of 10 people die. And then we receive the ultimate healing. So even in a temporal promise from the Lord or healing from the Lord, there is it contains an eternal reward in Christ. And so this week we're looking at Smyrna. Let's just read through. It's very few verses, just verse 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father, speak to us this evening. Lord, that we would find our faces lifted by you. Lord, that the eyes of your church would be upon you. Lord, receiving your promises and your perspective for everything that we have to walk through in this life, anything that would qualify as suffering or persecution, anything that would instill fear in our hearts or anxiety, Lord, all of that, Lord, we ask that you would get our supreme attention. In Jesus' name, amen. So Smyrna, as Terry mentioned, these seven churches, if you look on a map, they kind of make the mail route, as they would bring communication through that area, would go through these regions. So you can see how they're laid out in that exact order so that John, I'm sure, could just go right through and deliver all the letters. But again, all seven to all seven churches, really. And so Smyrna, the second letter here, really the word means that the city of Smyrna, the word Smyrna comes from myrrh, that powerful scent that was used sometimes in embalming. It was a crystallized substance that you would crush to get the fragrance of myrrh out. And it was this place, Smyrna, that was a center for Caesar worship, honoring Caesar, and honored by Caesar, this town. And the Jews of Smyrna were hostile towards the Christians, as indicated here, inciting persecution against the church. And so it says that, you know, I know your works, your tribulation. The word there in Greek for tribulation is, if I can say it right, philipsis, which means pressure or crushing. Really, that's what the word means there. Tribulation here is the crushing. So they live in the city of Smyrna, which is from the word myrrh, which is crushed to get the fragrance. And they have been suffering tribulation, a crushing blow from the enemy of God himself and his followers. Interesting myrrh in scriptures. Like Matthew chapter 2, remember the wise men came to see Jesus from the east, the magi. And they brought what? Gold. All three are mentioned in Matthew 2 of what they brought as a gift for the Christ child, Jesus. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And gold very possibly speaks of his royalty. Frankincense speaks of him being the great high priest. And then, of course, myrrh. A very expensive fragrance that was used in embalming primarily, that's the distinction there, could have been speaking of his death, his sacrifice and his offering. When Jesus was on the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, he's on the cross and they lift to him sour wine mixed with myrrh. And as he tastes it, he rejects it because he realizes what it is. What that would do, myrrh, would be like a painkiller. Now, it was super unhealthy for people to do, but myrrh would numb your pain, but it would be very costly to you. It would hurt your brain and everything. But someone who was dying there in a crucifixion wouldn't refuse a little help to numb the pain. But Jesus refused even that. So he would take the full strength pain of his suffering for you and I. No drug to relieve him at all. And after Jesus died, his body was wrapped with myrrh, the scriptures say. Remember, they only had so many spices there the night he died, and they put him very quickly in the tomb and they wrapped him, and it mentions that they used myrrh. And then the women went and bought spices Saturday night after the Sabbath was over. They went out and bought spices and came early Sunday morning, but no longer was myrrh needed because Jesus was no longer dead, right? So all those spices they brought were for nothing because he was already raised. At the second coming of Christ, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 says that there will be gold and incense as part of his coming, but no myrrh is mentioned because he returns as a king and as a priest forever, but not as the sacrifice. That was once and for all at his first coming at the cross. You remember Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In chapter 1 of Revelation, if you refer back, verses 17 and 18, "When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" So total victory by Jesus on the cross. Jesus conquers poverty. Jesus conquers suffering and tribulation and death. And so he has compassion on us. There in verse 17, as John turns to see him, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, do not be afraid," and then explains this. "I'm the first and the last. I was alive, died, and live forevermore." And so now in the description, remember, Smyrna is a suffering church. Look how Jesus introduces himself. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says who? The first and the last who was dead and came to life. Somebody remind me the next time I'm talking to cult members that don't recognize the deity of Christ, and I quote verse 17 and 18, text me and remind me to refer down to verse 8 of chapter 2, because I've talked to cult members that have said the first and the last is different than the next verse 18, I am he who lives and died and lives forevermore. But right there, they're linked together in verse 8 of chapter 2. The first and the last who was dead and came to life. When did the first and the last, Yahweh himself, die and raise from the dead? Jesus clearly is the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. And so he introduces himself this way to Smyrna because of what they're going to suffer. Tribulation and poverty. Persecution, death. He doesn't beat around the bush. This is what's coming your way, but I've already conquered it all for you. I love that. His commendation, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but then he reminds them, but actually you're very rich, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. He sees their works of faith, and he sees their suffering and their persecution in a godless world. By the way, there's no correction for this church by Jesus. Out of the seven letters, there's no correction for this church. And we'll come back to that in just a second. But what's the promise he gives them in verse 10? At the end of verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And so once again, we see the crown of life, eternal life, and you won't be hurt by the second death. It's eternal motivation, eternal conclusion. And like I've said a few times lately to you, church, we're to see and look at the conclusion of God's promises, whatever we're going through. Don't look at that conclusion of the problem. Look at the conclusion of God's promises. Now, before we move on, because I want to ask you about the second death and explain a few things there. But I want you to notice in verse 9, he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So the congregation, really, the synagogue, the gathering together of those that are following Satan, that's what he's calling the Jews in Smyrna who are persecuting the church. They say they are Jews, but they're not. A Jew is one who is, by faith, submitting to the Lord. And it's an inward work of faith. And all through the Old Testament, God promises, the Jewish nation promises, but then he separates out those that don't believe. He makes a promise to the nation, but then brings in that promise a judgment. And the judgment falls upon those that don't believe. And if the whole nation goes astray and the judgment falls upon the whole nation, he brings back the remnant who believe. And that's the work of God. And so he's going to protect the church even though they are going to suffer, even die as a testimony of Jesus Christ in this very evil place. He protects them, but he will judge those who are against God. And so in verse 10, don't fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. He doesn't say this, I'm going to keep you from suffering. God doesn't do that. He suffers for us, and we have the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul tells the Philippian church. But What he says is, don't be afraid. Don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Now, I got to just say something about this. Because if I don't know what's coming, if I step wrong and I break my leg or something on the way out of church tonight, I won't know that until it happens. But if you tell me, Chris, when you leave the church, you're going to twist and fall and you're going to just crack your femur. Oh, is there any way around it? Nope. Well, that's not good. I would start to get a little anxious. So you think, well, Jesus, why don't you just tell him everything's going to be okay? But see, God is not afraid of suffering. Jesus didn't fear what he was going to have to go through. He took the full brunt of it in faith, knowing this was God's will for his life, and it broke his humanity so that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's shaking, he's trembling. He's sweating drops of blood and he's saying, please don't make me go. You could change this, Father. Don't make me go. But heaven is silent and he goes anyway. It broke him. But he willingly submitted himself to the Father in that anticipation, despising it, as we read in Hebrews. He despised the shame of the cross, but endured it because of what? The joy that was before him after the cross. And so we don't need to be afraid of the things that we are about to suffer. Isn't that beautiful? Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And there's talk about what does that mean? Throw you into prison that you may be tested, and it'll be for 10 days. There's commentators that break it out and say there was actually 10 seasons of persecution in this second century church all the way up until Constantine, and they map them out. It's like, well, that might work. That might fit. Like I said, it's possible that we can see these things prophetically like that through history. But if you want to search that out, you'll have to do it on your own because it'll take the rest of the night. And I think this is overall the big picture here of suffering in Christ is what I want to talk to you about tonight. So it says, I'll protect, I'll give you the crown of life and you will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, remember, when Jesus, and this is Ephesians chapter 4, when he died, he descended into the place of the dead and led captivity captive. What does that mean? He led captivity captive. Taking the faithful in the grave that were waiting in faith for the Messiah, he took them with him and left that place where they were, as it's called the bosom of Abraham, empty. So when Jesus died and went into hell, he took those that were waiting in the bosom of Abraham with him. He led captivity captive. And they are now with the Lord in glory, but they haven't received their glorified bodies yet. They're just risen as spirits with the Lord, awaiting the bodily resurrection. But the wicked dead in hell that were on the other side, right? Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? There was a cavern between them. They couldn't get to either side. So those that are faithful are now with the Lord, but there is still the wicked dead in the place of the dead waiting, right? And so who's left there in the place of the dead? The wicked dead, those without faith. And so believers now who die, they go to be with the Lord immediately. And awaiting that bodily resurrection when the glory that they have in Christ will be revealed. But right now, spiritually, they are with the Lord. The faithless dead are in Hades awaiting their resurrection. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 20, we'll explain this a little more fully. But the first resurrection is when the believers receive their bodily resurrection. This includes the rapture of the church. And then after the great tribulation, the raising of the faithful Israel and the great tribulation saints that were martyred, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. And the second death, there in chapter 20 of Revelation, it says the second death has no power over them. Now, I want you to turn and read a scripture with me. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. And maybe, you know, I should have told this to Terry. Terry, it's John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. If you, oh, look at that. He's right on it. You got to love Terry. He's right on top of things. Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 28 says this: "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." I don't know if you knew that. There's two resurrections. One is the resurrection unto life. The second one is the resurrection unto condemnation. And that's not cryptic in some kind of, you know, hard to understand passage. That's the words of Jesus talking about his reign. The dead will rise. The first resurrection is those, the resurrection of life. The second resurrection will be the wicked dead unto condemnation. Those two resurrections are separated by a period of time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that when Jesus appears in the clouds to rapture the church, the dead in Christ will be raised first. This is the bodily resurrection. So spiritually, they're with the Lord, but then they are bodily raised with the Lord there in the clouds. And then we who are alive and remain on the earth join them with a bodily resurrection, having never died. It's an amazing mystery. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. But then Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, talk about after all of this, after the tribulation, after the millennial reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, the great white throne appears, and then the wicked dead, the rest of the dead, are raised and judged according to their works, as what's written in the books, it says there. So when we get to chapter 20, we'll talk more about that. Goes on to say that that is the second death. The lake of fire is the second death. And the beast and the false prophet, the devil himself, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And then anyone who's not found written in the book of life. So there's this second death is for the wicked, the unfaithful, and the enemies of God. That was a lot of information. So there's no correction for this church. If you want to turn back to Revelation, there's no correction for Smyrna. What's interesting is when you line it up, what replaces the correction is the encouragement about their persecution. Persecution replaces the correction. A call to repent, because there is no correction, is replaced by an encouragement to endure or to stand your ground, he says. You see, suffering for our faith can produce clarity and can strengthen us and bring perfection in our lives. Romans chapter 5 says that we glory in tribulation even. It's the hope of glory that we look for. And not only that, he says, we also glory in tribulation, knowing that it produces in us a proven character. And as he lists that out, the whole progression is it ends in the hope of the Spirit of God in our lives. He gives us hope, the shedding of the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So he says, be faithful unto death, endure to the end. And again, I think another word for our church here for River Fellowship is we need endurance. There's a passage where Paul says in Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36, you have need of endurance. You've suffered, but now you need endurance. It's not just suffering and then giving up and you get some kind of reward. It's we need to endure the things that we're going through as we walk by faith with the Lord. We need endurance. It's hard, though. It's hard when you've got something going on that's just day in and day out. You know, when you struggle with something that's chronic, and you know this is what tomorrow is going to be, and the next day, and the next day, doctors putting you off, doing something that doesn't help. I remember there was a man in our church, his wife had to have surgery, and then, oh, I don't know, 6 months later, she had to have surgery again. And he was talking with me, and I go, how's it going? You know, and he said, well, my wife had, you know, I think her gallbladder removed is what he was saying. And he goes, they just keep taking things away until they find whatever's not working well. So eventually they'll just have everything, you know. And he was kind of light about it, but it was very heavy because they could not figure out what was wrong. Praying for her. A lot of things, it's hard to go through when you can't see past the trouble, when you just can't see the glory. I know it's there. I know the promise of His glory is there. But because of what I'm presently going through, I can't see the glory. It makes it that much harder. And you know what's interesting? Is I learned that lesson after the suffering. Right? Oh, that was hard. I'm glad it's over. Lord, you are so faithful to bring me through that. But then the next season of darkness covers my eyes and I think, oh no, another mouth sore. I'll never make it. You know, I lose sight because of present darkness, present trial, present tribulation. Can't see. I can't see. There's a story that I like to bring up when I talk about this very fact because I can relate in small ways. There was a guy, his name is Bill Knox. The year was 1933, and he was a bowler. And for all you bowlers out there, and he wanted to prove the advantage of spot bowling, so he had a veil brought. And he veiled the pins so he could not see past the marks on the ground. About 10 feet out, there's the little triangles that point to the pins. And he veiled just beyond that so all he could see was the marks on the floor. And he was proving his point that spot bowling is the way to do it. And so with veiled pins, he threw the ball and got a perfect game, which is a strike in every frame, all 10, and then the last one you get 3, so it's 12 straight strikes in a row without error. You get 300 points. It's a perfect game. And he bowled a perfect game that day in 1933 to prove the benefit and the advantage to spot bowling. And I think, you know, it's interesting when I apply that to my life as a Christian. So what's veiled for us? Well, we haven't been separated from God. Remember, it says that the veil was torn. And Hebrews says that veil was His flesh. So now we have access to God, Hebrews chapter 10, by a new and living way. He's torn His flesh so that we can come and have access to God. So we're not veiled, separated from God, but we are veiled from seeing the glory. I think at times, it's simply obscuring our ability to see heavenly glory. 1 Corinthians 13, we see now through a glass dimly. We have faith, hope, and love, and they remain forever, and the greatest of these is love, Paul says. But right now, today, we have those things in faith, but we see dimly that glory. We just can't see it. It's obscured. So I guess we could call it spot living. The advantage of spot living is this. You, Christian, listen, you have the promises of God right now, and you can see them. This is what he gives to Smyrna, by the way, his promises. Trials are coming. Tribulation, you're going to get crushed and die. Now, that's not a very good promise, right? He's telling them what's veiled by time in front of them. But he says this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And to he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Christian, we have eternal life, complete healing, glory, perfection. He's going to finish the work that he's begun in us, and we are with him forever in total fellowship and access to God throughout all time. I just look at that, I go, that's just amazing, Father, that you include me in your glory. And like we talked about in Romans 8, we are co-heirs with Christ. Come on, you got to be kidding me. Me? You? Yes, we are co-heirs with Christ. And I can always think of a Christian that I think, you know, that's they kind of deserve that. You know, I think of Don and Pauline. It's like, they deserve that, but I don't. But you know what? Christ looks down and says, no, you're a co-heir with me and an heir of God himself. Wow. But I can't see that glory yet, but I do have his promises, and I can see them. And so I'm to live my life like that spot bowling. I'm going to look at that mark on the floor and stand right where I'm supposed to stand and go right over the mark, and it's a strike every time if I do it right. You know what? How do you do life right? You look at the promises of God, and then you walk by faith. And he is guaranteeing us that as we do that, we will partake of those promises. We'll partake of the glory to come. And so Hebrews 12 that we read at the beginning of the night, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What does that mean? Jesus, when he went to the cross, he did not want to go. At the last minute, he says, Father, please don't make me go, literally. And heaven is silent, so in obedience to the Father, he goes. But he did not want to go. He despised the shame of the cross. But the joy that was set before him, very possibly, was twofold. The resurrection, his life with the Father after the cross, the resurrection. And then the fact that he got to bring all of us with him. So a twofold joy, I believe. But that's what gave him the strength to endure the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He saw that glory, and by faith, he walked through the cross, having his eyes fixed on the conclusion of the promises of God. We need to see past our trials. We need to see past our suffering by faith. And we will find ourselves directed by him through the suffering. We need endurance. So a little bit of history real quick before we finish up. This was written to the angel, verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. And like we talked about, probably the pastors, the leading teacher of the churches is who received these letters. For Smyrna, we know who that was. For Smyrna, it was a man named Polycarp, born around 69 AD, a believer as a child, steadfast in his faith, and he was appointed the bishop of Smyrna by John the Apostle. Now, he was publicly martyred in about 155 or so AD, for refusing to worship Caesar. Remember where he was, Smyrna, which was the center of Caesar worship great tribulation. He gets the letter and it says, you're going to die. A tenfold suffering and you're going to die. Matter of fact, he was waiting to be arrested, knowing that he would give his life for Christ because he would not worship Caesar. History records that he was given a vision from God that he would be burned alive. And so the soldiers came to arrest him. And he gave them a meal and prayed over them for 2 hours until all of the men repented for having to take him captive. This is Polycarp, the head of the suffering church here in Smyrna. Brought before the proconsul, he was threatened with beasts to eat him and then fire, telling him he had to deny Christ. It's interesting. They didn't just martyr Christians. They tried to get them to recant their faith and deny Christ. And there's the enemy right there, not just wanting to kill Christians, but wanting to destroy Christianity through their recanting their faith. And his response to them was this: you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. How do you stop someone like that? Then he was offered freedom if he would just recant his faith. So they told him, we're going to burn you at the stake unless you recant your faith. If you recant your faith, we will let you go and you will be free of all suffering. And his response, once again, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. So they brought him to the stake, and he refused the nails. They would nail someone to a stake because during the fire the person would get away. And he said, leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from nails. So they bound him to the stake, and he gave a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, and they lit the pyre underneath him, burnt him at the stake, but he would not be consumed by the fire. It was like gold being refined. The fire was all around him, and he was simply singing praises to the Lord. And so confused and frustrated, the command was given to stab him so that he would die, and his blood put out the fire. This is the testimony that we have of his death. And the confused and angry crowd demanded that the soldiers reignite the fire, and he was burned after he was dead. That's Polycarp. And John gave him this letter before all of that, so that he knew what was coming. Now, like I said, I would be anxious if I knew what was coming, I think. Jesus knew exactly what was coming, sweating that blood, but he went obediently to the cross. So a few things about suffering before we go, real quickly. When you're suffering, tribulation, trial, persecution, one, remember this, that persecution is evidence of belonging to Jesus. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Persecution is to be expected by the believer. You might not see a lot of it, but you want to remember. And here's a couple of scriptures. Matthew 10 says this: you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said that. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, when I think about all the persecutions I've endured, out of them all the Lord has delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's evidence of our association with Christ. Secondly, it provides that spiritual clarity, that strength, and that perfection. It's about Jesus finishing the work in us. And so Paul, with his thorn in the flesh that he said in 2 Corinthians 12, is a messenger of Satan sent to beat him up. He prayed three times the Lord would take it away, and the Lord responded, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul said, "most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's not a healing that he received or a deliverance that he received, a temporal one, no. But a change in perspective by praying that the Lord would take it away. He realized, "Lord, I can trust you in this. And your grace is sufficient for me." The strength of Jesus Christ in our lives, Christians, is made perfect through our own weakness and suffering. So we want to remember it's the evidence that we are believers in Christ when we are persecuted. When we suffer, it provides a spiritual clarity, a strength, and a perfection, a change in perspective. Psalm 119, a few of the verses, 67 says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." God has done this in my life. I just feel like I'm wandering from him, and he'll bring something in my life that is painful, and it brings me back to his feet. Verse 71 of Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that it is in faithfulness that you have afflicted me." So first, it's the evidence that we're of God, associated with Christ. It brings, secondly, clarity, strength, and perfection in our lives. And lastly, suffering and persecution is a reason to keep our eyes on Jesus. See the glory of Jesus in the cross and the resurrection in your life. You see, here's what it is. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. But that has been translated into extreme glory because he endured the cross. And when you and I go through suffering, when we go through tribulation and trial, things that we would get out of our lives if we could, but God allows them to stay, when we endure those and grab on to Jesus, it turns into glory, by the way. First Peter 4 says this, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." If someone mistreats you or speaks ill of you because you're a Christian and you hold to the values of Christianity and the name of Jesus, the Spirit of God will rest upon you in his glory even. When I, again, look at that and realize what Jesus did on the cross and how that is translated into his glory now, I'm reminded that Jesus did this because he cares for me. It brings an awareness of God's power and care for me. Can we read a scripture? We're just about done, but I want you to turn there with me. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And again, I didn't alert Terry to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. And we're going to just read a little bit. We're just going to read all the way through the rest of the chapter and then on into chapter 5. So sit back. Terry might be able to have all the verses up here. We'll see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you, Paul says. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now chapter 5, a few verses here, first 8 verses. For we know that if our heavenly house, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I love this section of Scripture. Paul just basically says what he says in Romans 8. You can't compare the two. The trials of this life, the suffering of this life, the persecutions, the illnesses, whatever it is. The complicated relationships, anything. It's such a hassle in our lives, but you cannot compare those things with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he says this, I'm not even looking, it's not just, oh, I just wish I didn't have this body anymore. He says it's not to be just a disembodied spirit, but to be further clothed. I'm looking forward to that new body that reveals the glory of God in my life in heaven. It's like Bill Knox bowling those pins down. So I just wonder, you know, the first frame, he throws the ball. There's someone watching, I'm sure, that says, strike, because he can't tell. Strike, throws the second ball, and he waits. Strike, third frame. Strike, the confirmation. Christian, know this. When you're walking by faith, when you hear from the Lord and you respond in faith, the Lord will say to you, strike, because that's it. We're living by his promises. We are navigating our lives by faith in the promises of God. And God says, it's surely a strike every time. And he reminds us. He watches over us and tells us this. Christian, we can stop running from suffering and start seeing it as that spot pointer to glory. And we can rejoice because of that in the middle of it, right now. Oh, Father, Lord, I just feel like I'm such a wimp when I suffer. I'm so quick to complain or gripe or whatever. And Lord, you always just nudge me and reveal to me that it's not worth it. To miss you in the middle of it is never worth it. So Lord, captivate us. Lord, that we would continue to believe even when we can't see, knowing this, that you can move all the mountains in front of us. You could heal every disease. You could fix everything that's broken. You could simplify everything that's complex because of sin. And you promise that one day you win in all those things in our lives and you perfect us in your presence forever. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.